James chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 26, so the second half of the chapter, James chapter 2. Many people have come to this passage and said something to the effect of, this paragraph is the most theologically significant as well as the most controversial in the letter of James, and one of the major issues is how we might line up James' teaching with Paul's teaching. This is the famous passage of faith without works is dead. Now we can all probably quote that when we could fill in the blanks if we had it in front of us. And we want to see James beside Paul and how they might work together. We are those who believe that the whole Bible, as a matter of fact, all 66 books in our Protestant English translations, because the Jews would divide up the Old Testament a little bit differently, same exact books, but they divided it up differently. We break the minor prophets into 12 different books. They have them all in one book, for example. So we say 66 books in the Bible, but we think that from Genesis to Revelation, they're all saying the same thing and they're working in harmony with one another. They're not going to contradict one another. Paul and James are not going to contradict one another, just like Jesus and Paul are not going to contradict one another. I've told you before that I've had discussions with people, almost arguments, I guess, on, well, who are you going to believe, Jesus or Paul? Well, I believe Jesus and Paul are saying the same thing. Maybe you need to look a little closer. But we believe in inspiration, unique divine inspiration of the Bible, so that what was written is what God wanted to be written, and we might say that the Holy Spirit is the author of all 66 books, the Spirit of Christ. So in some ways, the whole Bible should be in red letters, because we believe that what James wrote is what Jesus wanted him to write, and the same would go for all the other books of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. So many people want to come here and they want to see, well, how do these work together? And of course, those who don't believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, who don't really trust the Bible as God's Word, they're going to say, well, Paul and James disagree and they get it wrong. One of them gets it wrong and we have to side with one over the other. I'd be interested to ask somebody like Earl Crowe in the Saturday paper, well, how do you harmonize James and Paul? And I'm sure he'd say, well, somebody's wrong here. He'd probably say Paul is wrong. He doesn't seem to like Paul too much. So I've decided, instead of just a simple verse by verse through the passage, let's look at these two side by side, Paul and James, and that's what we're going to do today. So we'll have to have James 2 at hand, verses 14 to 26, and we'll need Romans chapter 3 at hand, especially toward the end of Romans 3. So before we really get started, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to this study asking that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, that you would guide us into all truth, that we might see the harmony of the message that we get from your messengers, James and Paul. Help us to learn the Scriptures well, to learn the principles well, to know you that much better, and to know what you're about in this life, how we might be saved, what the true gospel message is, and how to live according to your precepts, how we might be a blessing to others. We pray, Father, that you would show it to us in the pages of Scripture tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So why don't we look at, let's look at Paul first. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. You ought to be able to beat me there easy because my pages are sticking. Almost jumped in when I was reading Matthew this morning. I almost jumped straight into chapter 24 accidentally. Romans 3, let's start at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude, notice what I've written here, that a man or a person is justified by faith. Now that's how Paul fills in the blank. I need a bookmark. We use the chuck wagon game. So Paul says, a person is justified by faith. We'll continue verse 29, or finish verse 28. Man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So he says, not by deeds, and we know it's deeds of the law, the Old Testament law. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is Jewish people, and the uncircumcised through faith, Gentile people. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same exact way, through faith, he says. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, that is, put his faith in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Paul is very clear, isn't he? A person is justified by faith and not by deeds of the law or works of the law. And he says Abraham is our example in this. Abraham believed God, and that is what was accounted to him as righteousness. He was made counted righteous before God because he trusted in the Lord. Now go to James 2. James 2, 14 to 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, notice verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works. That's the same exact sentence, isn't it? A person is justified by, James says, works. That's verse 24. A man is justified by works and not by faith. Of course, we might need to put that important word, faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, isn't it interesting when you put Romans 3:28, that would be the red, beside James is usually abbreviated J-A-S, James 2:24, that they... It's not even seemingly, like when you look at it, they oppose one another completely. Just in that one statement, right? James says plainly, a person is justified by works and not by faith only. Paul says plainly, a person is justified by faith and not by deeds of the law. It's interesting. On the surface, they contradict one another. On the surface. So we're going to have to think about this deeply and carefully to see if we can come up with the right understanding of it. without forcing the issue, right? We don't want to be people that say, well, yeah, the Bible, it has the same message no matter what book you're reading. The Spirit is the one who has inspired all the books, and they are harmonious and say the same thing, and then try to fit things where they don't really fit. Let's see if I can make it fit, and you tell me if it's appropriate. So the Apostle Paul has said in Romans 3:27, a person is justified by faith and not by deeds of the law. My argument is that the Apostle Paul and the elder James are working on two different issues with two different audiences and two different settings. So the problem that Paul is dealing with is legalism. And you've heard me use that word before, but Paul is dealing primarily with legalism. That's the problem that he's dealing with, legalism. And what's legalism? Well, legalism basically says people are saved by doing certain things and abstaining from other things. The deeds of the law, that is the Mosaic law. So you're saved by keeping the Old Testament law perfectly. Legalism is still prevalent today. It's not necessarily saying to keep the Mosaic law perfectly, but it's saying keep our church tradition, our denomination's tradition perfectly, and then you'll be saved. Or whatever this pastor's opinion is, or whatever the setup is in that church. Keep our rules perfectly, and you will be saved. And they say, and the problem that he's dealing with in legalism is that works, good works, keeping the law, the deeds of the law, works are what make you justified in God's eyes. Or righteous. Doing good works is what makes you righteous. His audience, remember, who would you say the Apostle Paul's audience is in the breadth of his work? Formerly pagan. That's right, they're Gentiles. So there are Jews in some of his churches, but predominantly he's dealing with Gentiles. So the problem is legalism. The audience is predominantly Gentile. Those who have come over from paganism and have heard the gospel message and they have come to faith. And of course, he's working against in those settings where Jewish people are coming in behind him to those Gentile believers and saying, well, yeah, you become a Christian by putting your faith in Him, but you complete your salvation, you complete your Christianity, as it were, by doing the works of the law. So he's working against all of that, and his setting, of course, is churches all over the Roman Empire. And he is saying to those who are falling into legalism, that is, having to, you become a Christian by faith and you stay a Christian by doing a lot of good works according to the law or according to what these Judaizers are telling you. He says to those people, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. The way you're saved is by faith. You start by faith and you end by faith. You remember what he says in Romans chapter 1, that he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And he says, that the just live by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk 2, I think it is. But he says, from faith to faith. And the way I've understood that, because there's a lot of different interpretive options, is to say faith in the beginning and faith in the end, and of course, faith everywhere in between. You become a Christian by faith, and you end your Christian life by faith, not by doing good works. There's a lot of churches out there, especially in the American South, who maybe they don't know this kind of language, maybe they're not even consciously aware of what they're doing and what they're teaching and promoting, but they basically are saying from their pulpits and amongst their congregations, you become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus, walking the aisle, signing a card, raising your hand, whatever it may be, but you remain a Christian, you stay saved by doing good works. It's what they're telling one another, it's what the preachers are saying in essence. But the gospel according to Paul is faith in the beginning and faith in the end. You're saved by faith and not by fulfilling all the works of the law. That's what he said in Romans 3:28, I think it was. Well, what about James? James, I think, you remember, kind of photographic memory here. Paul's problem was legalism, where legalism says your works are what justify you. The audience was predominantly Gentile, with Judaizers coming in, by the way. And he's talking to churches all over the Roman Empire. Well, you might assume rightly that James has different issues going on. James' problem that he's dealing with is not the same problem. He's not dealing with legalism. He's dealing, in James chapter 2, with minimalism, what we might call minimalism. It's even been called Torah minimalism. And this, of course, says, let me see how I put it here. People are saved by only believing. And that word believing is important here. What does it mean to believe? Their kind of life motto is doing the least amount required. That's what it means to be a minimalist. I don't even know how we should put it. Kind of a simple mental belief is what justifies a person before God. Just a simple mental belief is what justifies a person before God. So it's a different problem. They define things and see things and understand things differently about the gospel. Both are perversions of the gospel, by the way. But they're different perversions. It's an intellectual faith. If only in your mind you intellectually believe in kind of the facts of the gospel, then you're going to be righteous and you're going to be saved by God. Of course, his audience is who? Predominantly, I keep writing M's for some reason. His audience is predominantly Jewish converts, Jewish Christians. And the setting, as we talked about at the beginning of our study, is Jewish Christians who've been forced out of Jerusalem, Judea. They've been forced out of Palestine even. Forced out by persecution. And maybe they're still meeting in synagogues all over the Roman Empire. But you have a different problem, I think, and things are defined very differently. Faith is even defined differently by those that James is dealing with versus those Paul is dealing with. And their audience is certainly different, and the setting is different. because of the situations for the audiences. So we see that James and Paul are not standing face to face in battle. They're actually standing back to back in battle, fighting different opponents. Does that make sense? They are not fighting the same opponent. They're fighting different opponents. So they're not face to face, certainly. They're not even side to side facing the same opponent. They are back to back fighting off different opponents. By opponents, I mean those who promote these different, what we call problems. The legalist and the minimalist. Two different opponents, two different problems. Paul is fighting those who want salvation to be by works. James is fighting those people who want a salvation that doesn't demand anything. Are you with me still? Any questions so far? Any comments? I don't want to lose you here, or there's no point in me doing what I'm doing. Yeah, there you go. Victim role. Yeah, victim mentality.
Why do I have to do it for somebody else?
That's an interesting idea. We know that they were persecuted Christians, Jewish Christians, and maybe that played into part of this. I think you do hear, James probably wrote his letter sometime in the 40s A.D., so Paul's letters wouldn't have been circulating widely at that point. But Paul's ministry and the influence from his ministry, the impact was certainly out there. And so maybe at the backdrop of all this, there is some cross-pollination and there are people out there distorting Paul's gospel. Because they're hearing Paul say, you're saved by faith alone. And they hear that as, well, all I have to do is believe and I can just sit back in my lazy boy and I'm good to go, right? And James is now fighting against those folks who have swung the pendulum back the other way. That's what's interesting about church history, not just in the first century, the apostolic period, but even long after it, what we might call movements and what we see as denominations that come forth, the pendulum's always swinging. And so when you look at the history of certain denominations, almost every denomination, they were reacting to something that was wrong in the church. So the Reformation, of course, was reacting to the, especially the indulgences, but the problems in the Roman Catholic Church, and they swung the pendulum. And maybe they didn't swing it too far. Maybe they were okay and moderate. But then there were people reacting to that and swinging it back and For a really good example, and I have Quaker friends, and if they ever heard me say these sorts of things, they'd probably get upset with me, but they're not here to defend themselves. So. But Quakerism started by them pushing back against kind of the ritualistic, external Christianity, the very high church, liturgical, the pastor's almost a priest kind of Christianity. But they swung the pendulum so far that they said, none of these external things matter whatsoever. And so they don't baptize. They don't meet at the Lord's table. Almost nothing has any kind of physical significance. It's all spiritualized in Quakerism. Of course, some of those Quakers, they even call themselves evangelical Quakers, have kind of brought it back to a more moderate position, and they do baptize and they do celebrate the Lord's Supper. And those are the kinds of friends that I have in Quakerism. But the original Quakers, they swung the pendulum rightly against kind of an external ritualistic Christianity, but they swung it way too far. And they themselves ended up with other problems that they didn't originally have. There's a whole church history lesson that really maybe didn't help anything with this. But the two are reacting against different problems. The minimalist?
Yeah.
I think you can probably find a lot of minimalists out there. How do I want to put this?
Is it a
that can be part of it, although not everybody who believes in once saved, always saved will fall under that category. But you can go that route, I think, more easily in that kind of thinking. It would almost be more of your name it and claim it prosperity gospel preachers. That would be the most glaring example, your TV preachers. There's a guy on TV that I used to watch years ago. I think he's still on TV, an Asian guy, Joseph Prince. You ever seen that name, Joseph Prince? He's one of these type that if you just believe, that's all you got to do is believe, and everything's just kind of going to pop into existence for you. He's one of those almost kind of a charismatic Pentecostal type who says that, you know, if you have enough faith, then you're never going to be sick kind of person, which, you know, he must not be reading the New Testament. But there are many out there who would still fall into this camp. And, I was going to say, I don't think I ever fell into this category. I grew up in a very legalistic setting, I would say. The gospel wasn't crystal clear in our home church. It was there, but it wasn't crystal clear. There was a whole lot of, you know, these are the rules you need to live by, you know? And a lot of churches are like that in the South, across denominations. Here's the rules, we need to live by these rules. You know, we always joke about the fundamentalists years ago. You know, you can't go to the movies, you can't dance, and you can't do this, you can't do that. That was legitimate. The fundamentalists really did believe that, and I guess there are still some out there that do. But I grew up in a somewhat legalistic setting, and then when I went to Bible college, the Lord put professors in my life who really taught me the gospel crystal clear. And so when I got a hold of the real, clear, plain gospel message, that's all I wanted to preach was, you can't save yourself. Only God can save you. You have to put your faith in Him, trust Him, and He's going to save you. But when we preach that message, James wants to come along and help us here and say, well, it's not just faith alone. True faith is going to produce good works. And that's what we're going to see here in James. Anything else about the basic layout? Now, that's probably true. That might be the best example for our own practical purposes. And I run into these sorts of folks all the time, or families who talk about their, in my opinion, unbelieving family members. There's one that's been plaguing my mind for months now, but there's a wife who comes to church. The husband doesn't, and the the message I heard was, well, he believes. Well, James has a clear message for that kind of person. What's disappointing in this, I don't know if the husband's fooling himself or not, but the wife is certainly fooling herself. Thinking, my husband's, he's okay. He's okay. He believes. James wants to say, well, even the demons believe. And they do something more than what your husband does. They tremble before the Lord. So, yeah, I think that might be the most practical, best example for us in our own kind of ministry here in the church locally. We probably all have family members somewhere, whether closer or in the broader family, who say they believe, but there's nothing really that you can point to say, yeah, they are a Christian. They really do believe. There's nothing in their life. They don't attend church. They dodge church any which way they can. They dodge Christians. They dodge conversations about the Scriptures and about the Lord. There's no good fruit coming from their life. They don't treat their family well. They don't treat their spouse well. They're abandoning their kids, not helping to raise them. And yet they believe. James wants to say that kind of belief is going to damn you to hell. It's not going to save you. Now, let me pick up where I am in my notes. Any other comments or questions? There are many legalists. We can find legalists all around us. The minimalists, they're there too, maybe not as prevalent here in the South. We're insulated a little bit in the southern part of the United States. You realize that, don't you? Like, things happen a little bit slower in the South. We talk a little bit slower, and the corruptions of California take a little bit slower to invade the South. But they do come. Eventually they do come, and they can take over. Well, let me start reading and see if it makes sense. There are three ways in this passage that James talks about faith to show that the faith he says cannot justify is a faith that Paul would agree cannot justify. Verse 17, dead faith. Verse 19, devil faith. Verse 20, dead faith or useless faith. There are three times that this kind of faith is brought up so that we get the theme of the paragraph. We get the theme of this section here in James. The theme is a useless faith, a faith that's just in mental assent alone. It's just believing the facts, and there's no true life change. There's no evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You just can't see any kind of work that comes from it. And it's not works of the law that James is talking about necessarily, although we might say he is expecting the kind of works in obedience to the gospel. So he's talked about, was it last week we saw the royal law? Yeah, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. So the kind of work he's talking about is obeying the royal law, the law of the gospel, the law of Christ. That is to love others as yourself, to not show partiality and commit sin, to not be transgressors in that way, but to fulfill what the Lord would have of us. James has already taught in chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We might say here, in comparison with that one, he's saying be doers of the word and not just those who claim to believe. If you claim to believe, true believers do the word. John talks the same way. So it's not just James versus Paul, but you bring in the Apostle John in 1 John. He gives these kinds of tests. And I don't have a good reference to get us there real quick, but John basically says that you can test yourself if you need to, much less test other brothers or sisters, but test yourself to see if you're in the faith or not. Are you obedient to the Scriptures? Are you obedient to the gospel mandates as shared by Christ and His apostles? There are two types of faith that James is dealing with. Intellectual agreement that simply believes the facts and the history, which is dead faith, useless faith. And second, intellectual agreement that becomes spiritual reality, which is saving faith. So, yeah, we have to believe the facts of the gospel, that Jesus was born of the Virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He taught all the things that He taught during His ministry, that he lived sinlessly perfectly, that He went to the cross to die in our place, that He was raised from the dead. We have to understand and intellectually say yes to all those things, historically, all the facts. But then we have to move beyond just that intellectual agreement spiritually to say, yes, I actually trust in Him. I want to pledge my allegiance to Him. I want to give my life to Him. I'm going to obey what He says and what He has taught us even through His apostles, not just during His ministry. So there's an intellectual agreement that simply believes the facts and the history. That's dead faith. But there's intellectual agreement that becomes reality and saving faith. That's saving faith. Valid saving faith has always been verified by fruit. Always. It's not just James that talks this way. Paul talks this way. John talks this way. Peter talks this way. They all do. A false dead faith is indicated by the absence of righteous action, righteous living, obedient living. James, I don't think, expects us to fulfill the Scriptures perfectly. He knows it's a work in progress. But are you making progress? That's the question. Are you making progress? We call it sanctification, progressive sanctification. But the Bible teaches this. Let me give you just a few examples. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So the writer of Hebrews, who was in the Pauline family of ministry, says you're not going to see the Lord without holiness. So what James is saying, you got to have works that go along with your faith. Secondly, John chapter 8, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Jesus in John 8 says this. So it's not just believing. Many believed, it says. But he looks at those who believe and say, now you have to live it. You have to abide in my word. What does that mean? It means be obedient to my commands, my instructions. John chapter 2, 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What is John telling us there? Jesus didn't commit himself to them because they simply believed in the signs. It's kind of mental assent. They liked the miracles that Jesus was doing, but they didn't actually trust in him. That kind of belief was not a saving faith. It was merely an intellectual faith, belief. Paul says the same as what James says here when he states in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But notice this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul says it. Paul says it. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, live obediently. Both agree. All the New Testament agrees. Jesus is the one who started this kind of teaching, that there is a faith that does not save. True saving faith has fruit that follows. It produces good works. James gives two examples. Abraham and Rahab are faith and action people from the Old Testament. It's interesting that James and Paul both go to Abraham and quote Genesis 15, I think it's verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But they both use it in from different angles, don't they? Different perspectives. So Paul says Abraham merely believed in the promises of God. That is, he trusted in God. And that's what was accounted to him for righteousness. But James comes along and says that kind of faith is what made him obedient. It's what made him trust that God would save Isaac, even if he had to slay him. Abraham and Rahab, as James uses them, that's an interesting combination, isn't it? Abraham and the great father of the faith, Abraham and Rahab the prostitute. One's a patriarch, the other the prostitute, to keep your alliteration. But both are people who believed and went to action. Both were hospitable. Both were looking out for the good of other people. Both were loving, we might say. So Hebrews helps us with this. It's Hebrews chapter 11. Need to go back. Hebrews 11. I haven't confused anyone, have I? Sometimes I can get to talking a little too fast, and you never know.
What's y'all saying, clear as mud?
Clear as mud. I'll take that as a compliment. Let me find these verses. Notice Hebrews 11 verse 6 is helpful on this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So those who believe in the Lord are those who also diligently seek Him. That's action. Seek to obey His commands, these sorts of things. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So what does the author of Hebrews help us out with here? Abraham believed. That's what made him go when God said go. He trusted in the Lord. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder is and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And he goes on. Now, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, we might say, concluding by faith, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I mean, Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham. That's how much faith he had. He was willing to slay his own son in faith. So faith is what made him be obedient to that test. But the author of Hebrews really helps us out on this, because you read back in Genesis 22, God says, go kill your only son that I've given you, Isaac. And we think, we just kind of cringe the emotional tug at our hearts when we read that. Can you imagine what Abraham went through, you know? But then Hebrews tells us, well, Abraham actually believed that even if he killed him, God would raise him back up. That's bold faith. And you can see how that drove Abraham to be obedient. So his faith is what made him go when God said, go to the promised land that I'll show you. His faith is what made him climb that mountain with his son Isaac, with the wood on his back to offer him up as a sacrifice. Of course, he didn't have to. But then verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And it goes on from there. It's interesting, James and Hebrews, apparently in Judaism and in early Christianity, Rahab was in kind of those conversations about the most faithful in the Old Testament. But what was it in Rahab, like Abraham, that made her do what she did? She trusted in the Lord. She had heard of his reputation. She knew of who he was and what he had done and what he could do and would do. And so on faith, she acted. And it's her faith that drove her to act. So both of these, Abraham and Rahab, although it seems to be a funny pairing in James 2, both are examples of faith/action people from the Old Testament. So back to James 2. So his summary statement is verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The two have to go together, you see. What does it mean to be human? It means to be both body and soul together. It's what it means to be human. So what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be righteous before God? Faith without works tied together. Now, this is where I need to conclude. I had a lot more notes. But I only have one more thing I really want to get to. Any comments or questions before I finish it up? Faith is then the buffer between works and salvation. Works can never save you, right? Doing enough good, or your good outweighing your bad, as Islam teaches and many other religious systems. Works can never save a person. But our faith can save us, and that's the only way we are going to be saved, is if we trust in the Lord. Faith then is not a mental belief, I believe in the facts or something like that. Faith is a genuine trust. Faith is kind of pledging your allegiance to Christ as your Lord and King. Faith is treasuring Christ above all else. I mean, there's a lot of other important graphic words I can use. It's more than just mental assent. It's more than just an intellectual thing, you know, triggers in the brain. Faith, true biblical faith, is trusting in the Lord, pledging your allegiance, treasuring Him above all else. Faith is what saves us, but faith also produces good works. What's interesting is doing good works can actually bolster our faith. We don't think about that too much. But being obedient to the Lord really builds our faith. And as we grow in our understanding of Him, and as we are more obedient to Him, then that's just going to make our faith that much stronger as well. So faith produces works, and works can bolster our faith, but works can never save us. Faith is always the buffer between salvation and works. Works can never directly ensure salvation, but they can add to a believer's faith. Faith is what saves a person. And that's why I teach that if your faith is what fades away, if your faith dies, then salvation is forfeited. Although I think it's very unlikely for true born-again Christians, although I think it's very difficult for our faith to wane and fade and eventually die, I think it is a possibility. You can't read the book of Hebrews and think it's not a possibility. But the question is, do you only believe the facts, or is your faith a spiritual reality? Is it true for you, and you have taken the truth of the gospel and applied it to your life? Or do you merely believe in the facts? Faith is the key here, and faith is the buffer between works and salvation. Any comments or questions on that? Any thoughts on that? I don't think these other notes I have are going to be any more helpful than what we've already said. We might say in conclusion that God desires holiness from us. God desires good works. We've been saved for good works. He wants obedience. You know, if you have, if you're trusting in Him, then you're going to trust that what He tells you to do or not to do is what's good for you, right? You're going to trust it. If you've pledged your allegiance to Him, then you're going to be obedient to Him. He's your master. He's your Lord. He's your King. You're going to follow out what He has to say. If you're treasuring Him, then of course you're going to want to please Him in every way. And so true faith, James tells us, produces fruit and good works. I think this is always a very helpful lesson, a good reminder for us. Even as we think about it more deeply and carefully again and again, I think we might learn more things, and we might find our faith more bolstered from these types of conversations and thinking. Anything else before we dismiss?
That's one reason you can't just take one person.
That's right. That's right. And one basic principle of hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible, is the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. But of course, you're not going to do that if you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's divinely inspired. across all 66 books. You're not going to do it. You're going to pick out things and criticize things and get it wrong, basically. Anything else? All right. Forever hold your peace. Until you call me during the week or email me or I see you sometime soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you for these men and women who have come out to study your word. I thank you that we have these Bibles. We even have personal copies. We have just your word is everywhere around us. Help us, Father, to not forsake it, to not lose it, even when it's right in front of us. Help us to be hearers of the word and doers of the word, those who have a true faith that produces good works and obedience to you. We do want to be holy, Father. We know you are holy and you've called us to holiness. Help us as you continue to change us from the inside out. Finish the good work that you have started in us as individuals in this church. Even 125 years ago, you're still not done with us yet. And I'm thankful for that. And I pray, Father, that we would open up ourselves to be used by you, to be a blessing to our community and even to the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to live it. Help us to share it. Help us to love it, to treasure it. As we go into another week, Father, as we go to work and responsibilities and family duties and all these various things we're going to have to take care of at our homes and in our neighborhoods, we pray, Father, that you would go with us every step of the way, that you would be our counselor, that you would be our teacher, our guide, that you would be the one who is speaking to our conscience and steering us away from evil and steering us away from temptation, putting us on paths where we have opportunities to serve you, to serve others, even as we serve you. Bless us, Father, in another week. In Christ's name, amen.